presumes to tell God what to do and when. Nor do I suggest the power of prayer resides in chanting the right formula or quoting some secret code. Do not think for a moment that the power of prayer resides in the way you present it. God is not manipulated or impressed by our formulas or eloquence, but he is moved by the sincere request. After all, is he not our Father? As his children, we honor him when we tell him exactly what we need. On my good days, I begin my morning with a cup of coffee and a conversation with God. I look ahead into the day and make my requests. I am meeting with so-and-so at 10 a.m. Would you give me wisdom? This afternoon, I need to finish my sermon. Would you please go ahead of me? Then, if a sense of stress surfaces during the day, I remind myself, "Oh, I gave this challenge to God earlier today. He already has taken responsibility for the situation. I can be grateful, not fretful." Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting is an intentional act to relocate an object. When the disciples prepared Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they cast their garments upon the colt. Luke 19:35. The crowd removed the garments off their backs and spread them in the path of Christ. Let this throwing be your first response to bad news. As you sense anxiety welling up inside you, cast it in the direction of Christ. Do so specifically and immediately. I did a good job of casting my problems in a high school algebra class. My brain scans reveal a missing region marked by the sign intended for algebra. I can remember sitting in the class and staring at the textbook as if it were a novel written in Mandarin Chinese. Fortunately, I had a wonderful, patient teacher. He issued this invitation and stuck to it. If you cannot solve a problem, come to me and I will help you. I wore a trail into the floor between his desk and mine. Each time I had a question, I would approach his desk and remind him, "Remember how you promised you would help?" When he said yes, instant gratitude and relief kicked in. I still had the problem, mind you, but I had entrusted the problem to one who knew how to solve it. Do the same. Take your problem to Christ and tell him, "You said you would help me. Would you?" The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, "Put the Lord in remembrance of his promises. Keep not silence." Isaiah 62:6. God told Isaiah, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together." Isaiah 43:26. God invites you, yes, commands you, to remind him of his promises. Populate your prayer with, You said you would walk me through the waters. See Isaiah 43:2. You said you would lead me through the valley. See Psalm 23:4. You said that you would never leave or forsake me. See Hebrews 13:5. Find a promise that fits your problem and build your prayer around it. These prayers of faith touch the heart of God and activate the angels of heaven. Miracles are set into motion. Your answer may not come overnight, but it will come, and you will overcome. Prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Ephesians 6:18. The path to peace is paved with prayer. Less consternation, more supplication. Fewer anxious thoughts, more prayer-filled thoughts. As you pray, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. And in the end, what could be better? Section 3. Leave your concerns with him. With thanksgiving. Chapter 7. Great gratitude. Christ-based contentment turns us into strong people. The widest river in the world is not the Mississippi, Amazon, or Nile. The widest river on earth is a body of water called If Only. Throngs of people stand on its banks and cast longing eyes over the waters. They desire to cross, but can't seem to find the ferry. They are convinced the If Only River separates them from the good life. If only I were thinner, I'd have the good life. If only I were richer, I'd have the good life. If only the kids would come. If only the kids were gone. If only I could leave home, move home, get married, get divorced. If only my skin were clear of pimples, my calendar free of people, my profession immune to layoffs, then I would have the good life. The If Only River. Are you standing on its shore? Does it seem the good life is always one if only away, one purchase away, one promotion away, one election, transition, or romance away? If so, then we've traced your anxiety back to one of its sources. You're in a hurry to cross the river and worried that you never will. Consequently, you work long hours, borrow more money, take on new projects, and pile on more responsibilities. Stress, debt, short nights, long days, all part of the cost of the ticket to the land of the good life, right? Not exactly, opined the Apostle Paul. The good life begins not when circumstances change, but when our attitude toward them does. Look again at his antidote for anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6-7. Paul embedded in the verses two essential words that deserve special attention. With thanksgiving. Sprinkled among your phrases, help me, please give me, won't you show me, should be two wonderful words. Thank you. Gratitude is a mindful awareness of the benefits of life. It is the greatest of virtues. Studies have linked the emotion with a variety of positive effects. Grateful people tend to be more empathetic and forgiving of others. People who keep a gratitude journal are more likely to have a positive outlook on life. Grateful individuals demonstrate less envy, materialism, and self-centeredness. Gratitude improves self-esteem and enhances relationships, quality of sleep, and longevity. If it came in pill form, gratitude would be deemed the miracle cure. It's no wonder, then, that God's anxiety therapy includes a large, delightful dollop of gratitude. Gratitude leads us off the riverbank of If Only and escorts us into the fertile valley of Already. The anxious heart says, Lord, if only I had this, that, or the other, I'd be okay. The grateful heart says, oh, look, you've already given me this, that, and the other. Thank you, God. My friend Jerry has taught me the value of gratitude. He is 78 years old and regularly shoots his age on the golf course. If I ever do the same, I'll need to live to be 100. His dear wife Ginger battles Parkinson's disease. What should have been a wonderful season of retirement has been marred by multiple hospital stays, medication, and struggles. Many days she cannot keep her balance. Jerry has to be at her side, yet he never complains. He always has a smile and a joke, and he relentlessly beats me in golf. I asked Jerry his secret. He said, every morning, Ginger and I sit together and sing a hymn. I ask her what she wants to sing. She always says, count your blessings. So we sing it, and we count our blessings. Take a moment and follow Jerry's example. Look at your blessings. Do you see any friends, family? Do you see any grace from God, the love of God? Do you see any gifts, abilities, or talents, skills? As you look at your blessings, take note of what happens. Anxiety grabs his bags and slips out the back door. Worry refuses to share the heart with gratitude. One heartfelt thank you will suck the oxygen out of worry's world. So say it often. Focus more on what you do have and less on what you don't. The Apostle Paul modeled this outlook. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:11-13. The circumstances of Paul's life in jail were miserable. Under constant surveillance, no reason to hope for release. Yet with shackles dangling from his wrists, the apostle announced, I have learned the secret of being content. Paul's use of the term secret is curious. He doesn't say, I have learned the principle, or I have learned the concept. Instead, I have learned the secret of being content. A secret, by definition, is a bit of knowledge not commonly known. It is as if the apostle beckons us to lean forward to hear him whisper, Can I share a secret about happiness? I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. Verse 12. Does your happiness depend on what you drive, wear, deposit, spray on? If so, you have entered the rat race called materialism. You cannot win it. There will always be a newer car to buy or a nicer dress to purchase. And since the race is unwinnable, you are setting yourself up for anxiety. Define yourself by stuff, and you'll feel good when you have a lot, and you'll feel bad when you don't. The cycle is predictable. You assume, if I get a car, I'll be happy. You get the car, but the car wears out. You look for joy elsewhere. If I get married, I'll be happy. So you get married, but your spouse cannot deliver. If we have a baby, if I get the new job, if I can retire. In each case, joy comes, then diminishes. By the time you reach old age, you have ridden a roller coaster of hope and disappointment. Life has repeatedly let you down, and you are suspicious that it will let you down again. Contingent contentment turns us into wounded, worried people. Paul advances a healthier strategy. He learned to be content with what he had, which is remarkable since he had so little. He had a jail cell instead of a house. He had four walls instead of the mission field. He had chains instead of jewelry, a guard instead of a wife. How could he be content? Simple. He focused on a different list. He had eternal life. He had the love of God. He had forgiveness of sins. He had the surety of salvation. He had Christ, and Christ was enough. What he had in Christ was far greater than what he didn't have in life. Here is an interesting detail about his letter to the Philippians. Within its 104 verses, Paul mentioned Jesus 40 times. At an average of every 2.5 verses, Paul was talking about Christ. To me, the only important thing about living is Christ, and dying would be profit for me. Philippians 1:21. His only aim was to know Jesus. Riches did not attract him. Applause did not matter to him. The grave did not intimidate him. All he wanted was more of Christ. As a result, he was content. In Jesus, Paul found all the satisfaction his heart desired. You and I can learn the same. Christ-based contentment turns us into strong people. Since no one can take our Christ, no one can take our joy. Can death take our joy? No. Jesus is greater than death. Can failure take our joy? No, Jesus is greater than sin. Can betrayal take our joy? No, Jesus will never leave us. Can sickness take our joy? No, God has promised, whether on this side of the grave or the other, to heal us. Can disappointment take our joy? No, because even though our plans may not work out, we know God's plan will. Death, failure, betrayal, sickness, disappointment, they cannot take our joy, because they cannot take our Jesus. Please underline this sentence. What you have in Christ is greater than anything you don't have in life. You have God, who is crazy about you, and the forces of heaven to monitor and protect you. You have the living presence of Jesus within you. In Christ you have everything. He can give you a happiness that can never be taken, a grace that will never expire, and a wisdom that will ever increase. He is a fountain of living hope that will never be exhausted. Years ago, I lived on a houseboat that was docked on the Miami River in Miami, Florida. The level of the river would rise and fall with the tide. It rocked back and forth with the river traffic. But though the level changed and the boat rocked, it never drifted. Why? Because the boat was securely anchored. What about you? Anchor your heart to the character of God. Your boat will rock. Moods will come and go. Situations will fluctuate. But will you be left adrift on the Atlantic of despair? No, for you have found a contentment that endures the storm. No more if only. It is the petri dish in which anxiety thrives. Replace your if only with already. Look what you already have. Treat each anxious thought with a grateful one, and prepare yourself for a new day of joy. Chapter 8. God's peace, your peace. You may be facing the perfect storm, but Jesus offers the perfect peace. When mariners describe a tempest that no sailor can escape, they call it a perfect storm. Not perfect in the sense of ideal, but perfect in the sense of combining factors. All the elements, such as hurricane-force winds plus a cold front plus a downpour of rain, work together to create the insurmountable disaster. The winds alone would be a challenge, but the winds plus the cold plus the rain, the perfect recipe for disaster. You needn't be a fisherman to experience a perfect storm. All you need is a layoff plus a recession, a disease plus a job transfer, a relationship breakup plus a college rejection. We can handle one challenge, but two or three at a time, one wave after another, gale forces followed by thunderstorms, it's enough to make you wonder, will I survive? Paul's answer to that question is profound and concise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. As we do our part, rejoice in the Lord, pursue a gentle spirit, pray about everything, and cling to gratitude, God does His part. He bestows upon us the peace of God. Note, this is not a peace from God. Our Father gives us the very peace of God. He downloads the tranquility of the throne room into our world, resulting in an inexplicable calm. We should be worried, but we aren't. We should be upset, but we are comforted. The peace of God transcends all logic, scheming, and efforts to explain it. This kind of peace is not a human achievement. It is a gift from above. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. John 14:27. Jesus promises you his vintage of peace, the peace that calmed his heart when he was falsely accused, the peace that steadied his voice when he spoke to Pilate, the peace that kept his thoughts clear and heart pure as he hung on the cross. This was his peace. This can be your peace. This peace guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. God takes responsibility for the hearts and minds of those who believe in him. As we celebrate him and pray to him, he constructs a fortress around our hearts and minds, protecting us from the attacks of the devil. As the verse from the ancient hymn declares, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Martin Luther wrote these words centuries after the Apostle Paul had written his epistles. Yet, had Paul heard the hymn, he would have sung it with hearty conviction. He knew firsthand the peace and protection of God. In fact, he had just experienced it in the last major event of his life before imprisonment, a sea journey from Caesarea to Rome. When he penned the "Be Anxious for Nothing" paragraph, he had recently endured a storm on the Mediterranean Sea. On his final recorded voyage, Paul was placed on a ship in Caesarea, destined for Italy. Luke traveled with him, as did Aristarchus, a Christian brother from Thessalonica. Some prisoners were on the ship, presumably condemned men who were bound for the Roman arena. The ship enjoyed smooth sailing until they reached Sidon. At the next stop, Myra, they changed vessels. They were loaded onto a large Egyptian grain ship. About 100 feet long and weighing perhaps more than 1,000 tons, the ships were sturdy, but engineered in such a way that they did not sail well into the wind. They reached nearby Cnidus with great difficulty. From there, they sailed south under the shelter of Crete until they reached the port of Fair Havens, about halfway across the island. Fair Havens was not fair on the eyes. It received this name from the Chamber of Commerce, I suppose, in hope of attracting business. The sailors didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. They knew they couldn't reach Rome before winter, but preferred the port of Phoenix. Paul tried to convince them otherwise. They had reason to listen to him, because Paul was no stranger to storms at sea and shipwrecks. 2 Corinthians 11:25. One ancient volume described the dangers of sailing at this time of year as scant daylight, long nights, dense cloud cover, poor visibility, and the double raging of winds, showers, and snows. He knew the danger of a winter voyage and issued a strong caution. But in the eyes of the captain, Paul was nothing but a Jewish preacher. So they weighed anchor and set sail for a better harbor. Acts 27:1-12. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Verse 14. What a great word, a compound of the Greek term euros, the east wind, and the Latin word aquilo, the north wind. Some translations call this wind what it was, a northeaster. The temperature dropped, the sails whipped, the waves frothed, the sailors searched for land and couldn't see it. They looked at the storm and couldn't avoid it. The components of the perfect storm were gathering. A winter sea, a ferocious wind, a cumbersome boat, an impatient crew. Individually, these elements were manageable, but collectively, they were formidable. So the crew did what they could. They hoisted the lifeboat aboard and frapped the vessel. They lowered the sea anchor, jettisoned cargo, and threw equipment overboard. But nothing worked. Verse 20 reads like a death sentence. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. The perfect storm took its toll. It lasted for 14 days, verse 27. 14 hours would shake you. 14 minutes would undo me. But 2 weeks of sunless days and starless nights? 14 days of bouncing, climbing toward the heavens, and plunging toward the sea? The ocean boomed, splashed, and rumbled. The sailors lost all appetite for food. They lost all reason for hope. They gave up. And when they gave up, Paul spoke up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Verses 21 and 22. What a contrast! The mariners, who knew how to sail in storms, gave up hope. Paul, a Jewish preacher who presumably knew very little about sailing, became the courier of courage. What did he know that they didn't? Better question, what did he say that you need to hear? Are you bouncing about in a northeaster? Like the sailors, you've done all you can to survive. You've tightened the ship, lowered the anchor. You've consulted the bank, changed your diet, called the lawyers, called your supervisor, tightened your budget. You've gone for counseling, rehab, or therapy. Yet the sea churns with angry foam. Is fear coming at you from all sides? Then let God speak to you. Let God give you what he gave the sailors, perfect peace. Paul began with a rebuke. "Men, you should have listened to me." We don't like to be rebuked, corrected, or chastened. But when we ignore God's warnings, a scolding is in order. Did you? Are you in a storm of anxiety because you didn't listen to God? He told you that sex outside of marriage would result in chaos, but you didn't listen. He told you that the borrower is a slave to the lender, but you took on the dangerous debt. He told you to cherish your spouse and nourish your kids, but you cherished your career and nourished your vices. He cautioned you about the wrong crowd and the strong drink and the long hours, but you did not listen. And now you are in a storm of your own making. If this describes you, receive God's rebuke. He corrects those he loves, and he loves you. So stand corrected. Confess your sin and resolve to do better. Be wiser next time. Learn from your poor choice. But don't despair. While this story contains one rebuke, it also contains three promises that can give us peace in the middle of a storm. "Heaven has helpers to help you," Paul said. "There stood by me this night an angel." Verse 23. On the deck of a sinking ship in a raging storm, Paul received a visitor from heaven. An angel came and stood beside him. Angels still come and help us. Recently, after a church service, one of our members approached me in the reception line. Her eyes were full of tears and wonder as she said, "I saw your angel."
"You did?"
"Yes. He stood near you as you preached." I find comfort in that thought. I also find many scriptures to support it. All the angels are spirits who serve God and are sent to help those who will receive salvation. Hebrews 1:14. The prophet Daniel experienced the assistance of angels. He was troubled. He resolved to pray. After 3 weeks, so much for one-shot attempts at prayer, Daniel saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes on fire. His arms and legs resembled burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of a multitude. Daniel 10:5-6. Daniel was so stunned he fell to the ground. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, Your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, I am here to explain what will happen to your people in the future. Verses 12 through 14. The moment Daniel began praying, the answer was issued. Demonic forces blocked the pathway of the angel. The impasse lasted a full 3 weeks until the archangel Michael arrived on the scene with his superior authority. The standoff was ended, and the prayer was answered. Have your prayers been met with a silent sky? Have you prayed and heard nothing? Are you floundering in the land between an offered and an answered prayer? Do you feel the press of Satan's mortar and pestle? If so, I beg you, don't give up. What the angel said to Daniel, God says to you. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Daniel 10:12. You have been heard in heaven. Angelic armies have been dispatched. Reinforcements have been rallied. God promises, I will contend with him who contends with you. Isaiah 49:25. Do what Daniel did. Remain before the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. An angel protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel 3:23-26. They can protect you. An angel escorted Peter out of prison. Acts 12:5-9. They can walk you out of your bondage. He, God, has put his angels in charge of you to watch over you wherever you go. Psalms 91:11. Heaven has helpers for you. And heaven has a place for you. Paul knew this. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Acts 27:23. When parents send their kids to summer camp, they have to sign certain documents. One of the documents asks, who is the responsible party? If Johnny breaks his arm, or Susie breaks out with measles, who will be responsible? Hopefully, Mom and Dad are willing to sign their names. God signed his. When you gave your life to him, he took responsibility for you. He guarantees your safe arrival into his port. You are his sheep. He is your shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. John 10:14. You are a bride. He is your bridegroom. The church is being prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. You are his child. He is your father. You are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Galatians 4:7. You can have peace in the midst of the storm, because you are not alone, you belong to God, and you are in the Lord's service. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Acts 27:23. God had given Paul an assignment. Carry the gospel to Rome. Paul had not yet arrived at Rome, so God was not yet finished with him. Since God was not yet finished, Paul knew he would survive. Most of us don't have a clear message like Paul's, but we do have the assurance that we will not live one day less than we are supposed to live. If God has work for you to do, he will keep you alive to do it. All the days planned for me were written in your book before I was one day old. Psalms 139:16. No life is too short or too long. you will live your prescribed number of days. You might change the quality of your days, but not the quantity. I'm not saying you will have no more problems in your future. Quite the contrary. Paul had his share, and so will you. Look at verse 22. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Acts 27. It's not easy to lose your ship. Your ship is the vessel that carries, sustains, protects, and supports you. Your boat is your marriage, your body, your business. Because of your boat, you've stayed afloat. And now without your boat, you think you will sink. You're correct. You will, for a while. Waves will sweep over you. Fear will suck you under like a Pacific riptide. But take heart, says Paul. Take heart, says Christ. In this world you will have trouble, but be brave. I have defeated the world. John 16:33. You can lose it all only to discover that you haven't. God has been there all along. God has never promised a life with no storms, but he has promised to be there when we face them. Consider the compelling testimony of Jehoshaphat. He ascended the throne at the age of 35 and reigned for 25 years. According to the book of 2 Chronicles, the Moabites formed a great and powerful confederacy with the surrounding nations and marched against Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. It was a military version of a perfect storm. The Jews could handle one army, but when one army allies with another, and those two combine with a third, it was more than the king could handle. Jehoshaphat's response deserves a spot in the anxiety treatment textbook. He set himself to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20:3. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Verse 3. He cried out to God in prayer. Verses 6 through 12. He confessed, "We have no power, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Verse 12. God responded with this message. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 15. Jehoshaphat so totally believed in God that he made the remarkable decision of marching into battle with singers in front. I'm confident the people who signed up for the choir never imagined they would lead the army. But Jehoshaphat knew the real battle was a spiritual one, so he led with worship and worshipers. By the time they reached the battlefield, the battle was over. The enemies had turned on each other, and the Hebrews never had to raise a sword. Verses 21 through 24. Learn a lesson from the king. Lead with worship. Go first to your father in prayer and praise. Confess to him your fears. Gather with his people. Set your face toward God. Fast. Cry out for help. Admit your weakness. Then, once God moves, you move too. Expect to see the God of ages fight for you. He is near as your next breath. Noah Drew can tell you. He was only 2 years old when he discovered the protective presence of Jesus. The Drew family was making the short drive from their house to their neighborhood pool. Leanna, the mom, was driving so slowly that the automatic door locks did not engage. Noah opened his door and fell out. She felt a bump, as if she had driven over a speed bump, and braked to a quick stop. Her husband, Ben, jumped out of the car and found Noah on the pavement. "He's alive," Ben shouted, and placed him on the seat. Noah's legs were covered in blood, and he was shaking violently. Leanna hurried over to the passenger seat and held Noah on her lap as Ben drove to the ER. Incredibly, the test showed no broken bones. A 5,000-pound vehicle had run over his legs. yet little Noah had nothing but cuts and bruises to show for it. Later that night, Leanna dropped to her knees and thanked Jesus for sparing her son. She then stretched out on the bed next to him. He was asleep. At least, she thought he was. As she was lying beside him in the dark, he said, "Mama, Jesus catched me." She said, "He did?" Noah replied, "I told Jesus thank you, and he said, 'You're very welcome.'" The next day, he gave some details. "Mama, Jesus has brown hands. He catched me like this." He held his arms outstretched, cupping his little hands. The next day, he told her that Jesus has brown hair. When she asked him for more information, he said, "That's all," in a very nonchalant manner. But when he said his prayers that night, he said, "Thank you, Jesus, for catching me." Northeasters bear down on the best of us. Contrary winds, crashing waves, they come. But Jesus still catches his children. He still extends his arms. He still sends his angels. Because you belong to him, you can have peace in the midst of the storm. The same Jesus who sent the angel to Paul sends this message to you. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Isaiah 43:2. You may be facing the perfect storm, but Jesus offers the perfect peace. Section 4. Meditate on good things. Think about things that are worthy of praise. Chapter 9. Think about what you think about. Your problem is not your problem, but the way you see it. In her short 13 years, Rebecca Taylor has endured more than 55 surgeries and medical procedures and approximately 1,000 days in the hospital. Kristen, Rebecca's mom, talks about her daughter's health complications with the ease of a surgeon. The vocabulary of most moms includes phrases such as cafeteria food, slumber party, and too much time on the phone. Kristen knows this language, but she's equally fluent in the vernacular of blood cells, stents, and most recently, a hemorrhagic stroke. In her blog, she wrote, "The past week's new landmine was the phrase, 'possible hemorrhagic stroke,' a phrase I heard dozens of times used by numerous physicians. Over and over and over that phrase filled my mind and consumed my thoughts. It was emotionally crippling." This past Sunday, our preacher, Max Licato, started a very fitting series on anxiety. We reviewed the familiar Philippians 4:6 verse, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." I presented my request to the Lord as I had so many times before, but this time, I needed more. And so, using Philippians 4:8-9 as a guide, I found my answer. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. What was true in my life at this particular moment? The blessing of all family members eating dinner together. Whatever is noble. The blessing of enjoying each other's presence outside of a hospital room. Whatever is right. The blessing of experiencing my two sons' daily lives. Whatever is pure, the blessing of all three children laughing and playing with each other. Whatever is lovely, the blessing of watching Rebecca sleep peacefully in her bed at night. Whatever is admirable, the blessing of an honorable team working tirelessly on Rebecca's care. If anything is excellent, the blessing of watching a miracle unfold, or praiseworthy, the blessing of worshiping a Lord who is worthy to be praised. Think about such things. I did. As I meditated on these things, I stopped the dreaded phrase, hemorrhagic stroke, from sucking any joy out of my life. Its power to produce anxiety was now rendered impotent, and when I dwelt on the bountiful blessings in my life happening at that very moment, the peace of God which transcends all understanding, did guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. A true, unexpected miracle. Thank you, Lord. Did you note what Kristen did? The words hemorrhagic stroke hovered over her life like a thundercloud, yet she stopped the dreaded phrase from sucking the joy out of her life. She did so by practicing thought management. You probably know this, but in case you don't, I am so thrilled to give you the good news. You can pick what to ponder. You didn't select your birthplace or birth date. You didn't choose your parents or siblings. You don't determine the weather or the amount of salt in the ocean. There are many things in life over which you have no choice. But the greatest activity of life is well within your dominion. You can choose what you think about. You can be the air traffic controller of your mental airport. You occupy the control tower and can direct the mental traffic of your world. Thoughts circle above, coming and going. If one of them lands, it is because you gave it permission. If it leaves, it is because you directed it to do so. You can select your thought pattern. For that reason, the wise man urges, be careful what you think, because your thoughts run your life. Proverbs 4:23. Do you want to be happy tomorrow? Then sow seeds of happiness today. Count blessings, memorize Bible verses, pray, sing hymns, spend time with encouraging people. Do you want to guarantee tomorrow's misery? Then wallow in a mental mud pit of self-pity or guilt or anxiety today. Assume the worst. Beat yourself up. Rehearse your regrets. Complain to complainers. Thoughts have consequences. Healing from anxiety requires healthy thinking. Your challenge is not your challenge. Your challenge is the way you think about your challenge. Your problem is not your problem. It is the way you look at it. Satan knows this. The devil is always messing with our minds. He fills the sky with airplanes that carry nothing but fear and anxiety. And he is doing his best to convince us to let them land and unload their stinking cargo into our minds. He comes as a thief with the sole intention of stealing and killing and destroying. John 10:10. He brings only gloom and doom. By the time he was finished with Job, the man was sick and alone. By the time he had done his work in Judas, the disciple had given up on life. The devil is to hope what termites are to an oak. He'll chew you up from the inside. He will lead you to a sunless place and leave you there. He seeks to convince you this world has no window, no possibility of light. Exaggerated, overstated, inflated, irrational thoughts are the devil's specialty. No one will ever love me. It's all over for me. Everyone is against me. I'll never lose weight, get out of debt, or have friends. What lugubrious, monstrous lies. No problem is unsolvable. No life is irredeemable. No one's fate is sealed. No one is unloved or unlovable. But Satan wants us to think we are. He wants to leave us in a swarm of anxious, negative thoughts. Satan is the master of deceit, but he is not the master of your mind. You have a power he cannot defeat. You have God on your side. So fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. The transliteration of the Greek word, here rendered as fix, is logizomai. Do you see the root of an English word in the Greek one? Yes, logic. Paul's point is simple. Anxiety is best faced with clear-headed, logical thinking. Turns out that our most valuable weapon against anxiety weighs less than 3 pounds and sits between our ears. Think about what you think about. Here's how it works. You receive a call from the doctor's office. The message is simple and unwelcome. The doctor has reviewed your test and would like you to come into the office for a consultation. As quickly as you can say, uh-oh, you have a choice. Anxiety or trust? Anxiety says, I'm in trouble. Why does God let bad things happen to me? Am I being punished? I must have done something wrong. These things never turn out right. My family has a history of tragedy. It's my turn. I probably have cancer, arthritis, jaundice. Am I going blind? My eyes have been blurry lately. Is this a brain tumor? Who will raise the kids? Who will pay the medical bills? I'm going to die broke and lonely. I'm too young for this tragedy. No one can understand me or help me. If you aren't already sick, you will be by the time you go to the doctor's office. Anxiety weighs down the human heart. Proverbs 12:25. But there is a better way. Before you call your mom, spouse, neighbor, or friend, call on God. Invite him to speak to the problem. Capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Slap handcuffs on the culprit and march it before the one who has all authority, Jesus Christ. Jesus, this anxious, negative thought just wormed its way into my mind. Is it from you? Jesus, who speaks nothing but the truth, says, No, get away from here, Satan. And as the discerning, sober-minded air traffic controller of your mind, you refuse to let the thought have the time of day. Lay claim to every biblical promise you can remember, and set out to learn a few more. Grip them for the life preservers they are. Give Satan no quarter. Give his lies no welcome. Fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Ephesians 6:14. Resist the urge to exaggerate, overstate, or amplify. Focus on the facts, nothing more. The fact is, the doctor has called. The fact is, his news will be good or bad. For all you know, he may want you to be a poster child of good health. All you can do is pray and trust. So you do. You enter the doctor's office not heavied by worry, but buoyed by faith. Which do you prefer? During the very weekend I was editing this book, I put this chapter to the test. We received a call that my wife's father wasn't doing well. He had been sick for several months. He suffers from congestive heart failure and increasing dementia. He is 83 years old. His wife had passed into heaven a few months earlier, and he has been on a steady decline ever since. His cardiologist told us that his heart might last only a few more weeks. He was in an assisted living facility about 5 hours from our home, and Dinalyn felt a strong leading that we needed to move him to our house. We drove to his city to evaluate the situation. Everything we saw confirmed what we had heard. He was weak. His thoughts were erratic. He was in need of constant care, more than the facility was equipped to provide. Later that night in the hotel room, I told Dinalyn she was right. We needed to move her father to our house. Then came the meltdown. While the rest of the family was busy making plans, I wandered into the labyrinth of dread. I began to envision life with an elderly man in our house. The caregivers, the oxygen tank, the hospital bed, the toilet issues, the calls for help in the middle of the night. Anxiety dragged me into a bare-knuckled MMA cage fight. By the time I went to bed, I was bruised and bloody. After a fitful night of sleep, I awoke and said to the Lord, and to myself, it is time for me to practice what I preach. I set out to lasso in my thoughts. I began making a list of blessings. Psalm 103:2 came to mind. O my soul, bless God. Don't forget a single blessing from the Message. Rather than ponder our problems, I chose to enumerate every indication of God's presence. For example, I needed a rental trailer. The owner of the shop turned out to be a friend of a friend. I needed a trailer hitch. It was a Friday afternoon, and I needed it installed before Saturday. On my second call, I found a shop that just happened to have one available and could meet the deadline. I needed to pay the lawn worker who was caring for Dinalyn's father's house. He just happened to be parked in front of the house when I went to check on it. We needed to find a physician and a home health care team. The physician's office took my call and scheduled an appointment. The home health care team found a worker who could meet us at our home. I found a buyer for the car my father-in-law had been driving. The assisted living facility knew someone who needed the furniture we were leaving behind. I made the deliberate decision to interpret each of these good turns as evidence of God's blessing and presence. Little by little, the gray clouds lifted and the blue sky began to peek through. I can honestly say I sensed a peace that passes understanding. Kristen Taylor discovered the same calmness. Recently, she and her family went back to Rebecca's doctors in Minnesota. 7 months earlier, Rebecca was barely surviving. Now, one day before her 13th birthday, Rebecca was vibrant and full of life. She had gained a remarkable 30 pounds. Her health was improving. She was named the hospital's walking miracle. Kristen wrote, "I watched these interactions with a silent sense of awe. It is easy to praise God during seasons of wellness, but it was during my greatest distress when I felt the Lord's presence poured upon me. And it was in those heartbreaking moments I learned to trust this God who provided unimaginable strength during unimaginable pain." He will help you as well, my friend. Guard your thoughts and trust your Father. Chapter 10. Cling to Christ. We bear fruit by focusing on God. Farmer Jones sensed trouble on the trellis. His grape givers groaned. Leaves dropped. Vines dragged. Listless loganberries sighed in chorus. The farmer listened for a time and decided to do what grape growers have done since the beginning of the writing of this chapter. He talked to his crop. A boss-to-branch chat was in order. He set a stool between the rows, pulled off his straw hat, took a seat, and invited, "Okay, guys, why the gloom? This is not the wine I had in mind." At first, no one spoke. Finally, a slender tendril opened up. "I just can't do it anymore," he blurted. "I squeeze and push, but the grapes won't come." Leaves bounced as other branches nodded in agreement. "I can't even get a raisin to pop out," one confessed. "Call me Cluster Baron," shouted another. "Forgive me for being sappy," offered one more, "but I'm one burdened branch. I'm so tired my bark is barking." Farmer Jones shook his head and sighed. "No wonder you guys are unhappy. You're trying to do what you can't do and forgetting to do what you're made to do. Stop forcing the fruit. Your job is to hang on to the vine, to keep connected to the trunk. Get a grip. You'll be amazed by what you will produce." Far-fetched conversation. Between a farmer and a vineyard, yes. But between our father and his children? He must hear multiple moans a minute. "I'm a spiritual flop. The only fruit I bear is fear. Perfect peace? I feel like a perfect mess." The phrase "fruitless and fret-filled" describes too many of us. We don't want it to. We long to follow Paul's admonition. "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Philippians 4:8. With a grimace and fresh resolve, we determine, "Today I will think only true, honorable, and right thoughts, even if it kills me." Paul's call to peace can become a list of requirements. Every thought must be true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Gulp. Who can do this? Confession, I find the list difficult to keep. Heaven knows I've tried. A random idea will pop into my head, and I'll pass it through the passage. Was it true, honorable, pure? What's next?